The following is a presentation from the pulpit of Lancaster Baptist Church. For more audio and video content from our ministry, please visit lancasterbaptist.org.
Let's turn to Matthew chapter number 2. Matthew chapter number 2. I'm thankful for the privilege to be able to preach. I'm thankful for the privilege to do anything at Lancaster Baptist Church. It's a special place with a special pastor and a special people. And my wife and I are so thankful the Lord brought us here years ago and for the opportunity to labor among you. I'm so thankful for our pastor and for his faithfulness, and I'm thankful for your faithfulness as well. He asked me to preach tonight some time ago when he was looking at the calendar, and I thought, I've never had the privilege of preaching during the Christmas season, so it would be appropriate, and I would enjoy being able to preach something from the Christmas theme. And then just as quick as I had that thought, I thought, if I know what's good for me, I'll stay away from Luke chapter 2. He preached the first few verses in Luke chapter 2 this last Sunday, and I'm sure he's going to pick up where he left off this next Sunday, and I'm not sure that would have been good for me to venture into Luke chapter 2. So tonight, Matthew chapter 2, and hopefully this will be safe ground. We know it's inspired ground, and it's a passage of Scripture that tells us of what took place when some people traveled a long way to learn what happened on that first Christmas. This is definitely a wonderful, wonderful time of the year. I love the music. I love the spirit at Lancaster Baptist Church. I love the fact that our neighbors and co-workers are more open to the Lord than at any other time of the year. I'm thankful for the special outreach opportunities that God gives us, and I hope you'll make the most of it, and I hope this message serves to that end. It was not too many Christmases ago that Nicole began having some dreams, and of course, dreams are prevalent throughout the Christmas story in the Scriptures with Joseph and Mary and others. We'll read about one tonight in verse number 12. But Nicole said that she had had a dream that I had purchased for her for Christmas diamond earrings. And she said, "What do you think that dream means?" And I said, "Well, you'll find out on Christmas morning." And she said, "Okay." And so a few days later, she said she had an additional dream. And she said this time she dreamed it was a diamond bracelet that I purchased for her for Christmas and presented to her. "What do you think that dream means, honey?" She said to me, to which I replied, "You'll find out on Christmas morning." Again, another dream a few days later. This time it was a diamond necklace. And so we've got these dreams and we're heading into Christmas. And on Christmas morning, I presented her with a package. She unwrapped it, and there was the hardcover book, The Meaning of Dreams. And I was hoping that that would clear all that up for her, and I think it did. That's not totally true, but I have had successes and failures in the gift department, and if you're a husband, so have you, I bet. Today was a calendar anomaly, 12-12-12. That won't happen again for like 87 or 88 years, something like that. And so that's the last time of the century. So if there was anything you wanted to do when the month, the day, and the year matched, it's happened every year for the last 12 years. 01, 01, 01, right through. And today was it. It's not going to happen again in this century. And 7,500 people today in the United States got married. They wanted to get married on 12, 12, 12. They know there are some strategies to remembering your anniversary. And our neighbors came to the Christmas musical as our guests on Sunday night. We were thankful to have them. Their son got married today in Ventura at 12 o'clock. 12, 12, 12. So he's going to have it just down to the minute. I heard the general manager interviewed on the news this afternoon on the radio from the Graceland Chapel in our neighbor across the desert, Las Vegas. He said today they would perform not the average 10 or 12 weddings, but today they would perform, beginning at midnight this morning, 86 weddings at the Graceland Wedding Chapel. 86 weddings today. It took four Elvis impersonators to perform those 86 weddings, and they're having a wedding about every 30 minutes. True story. True story. Matthew chapter number 2. We better get to the Bible. Verse number 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented to him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Let's pray together. Father, I do pray that you would guide us tonight to understand what you'd have us to understand from your word and from this account that occurred, this true story that occurred surrounding the entrance of your son into this world to redeem us. Thank you so much for sending your son, Father. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for coming, for being robed in flesh, and for taking our sin, and then for conquering the grave. We thank you for what you've done for us, and we pray that you would help us to respond to it properly. And fill me with your spirit as we look into your word, and fill each listener with your spirit as we apply it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. How should I respond to the truth of Christmas? How do you respond to the truth that God became man and dwelt among us? The most significant fact in all of history is that Christ came. He was born of a virgin, lived a perfectly sinless life, took our sin on the cross of Calvary, received our punishment in his body, was buried and rose from the grave. Jesus Christ entering human history is the most significant event in all of history, but how do we respond? A glimpse into the people who were nearby upon his arrival helps us to understand what an appropriate response might look like. Think about those people. And we've heard about a few of them in the last few weeks, and we'll hear about more of them over the next few weeks. Mary, Joseph, the angels, the shepherds, Anna, Simeon. One of the common threads throughout all of their experiences as they encountered the Messiah having come down to earth was this matter of worship. Gift-giving is a special part of the holidays, and decor is beautiful at Christmas time, and traditions are memorable among families, but worship is vital. Worship is essential. There are three scenes in Matthew's account of the wise men that help us to learn about responding to Christmas with the spirit of worship. I want you to walk through these verses 1 through 12, and look at these three scenes with me. First of all, notice in the first two verses, the star in the east. The star in the east. This is the first scene in Judea, and it begins with these travelers who were being guided by a star. Now, the term star that was used in our Bibles could refer to any great light. Some have speculated that this may have been a heavenly phenomenon where three great planets, Jupiter, Saturn, and Mars, passed into each other's paths and made a bright, shining star. There was an astronomer, Kepler, who observed this in 1604, and he determined, as a result of studying the planets, that this would happen every 800 years, meaning that it would happen just around the time of Christ's arrival. A more likely explanation may have been that this was the very glory of God. Now, God's glory had appeared a number of times throughout the course of Israel's history. During the Exodus, it led the Jews. It rested over the tabernacle. Jesus showed the glory of God with a great and bright shining light at the Transfiguration. And, of course, just prior to this, the glory had shone when the angels appeared to the shepherds. But in any case, whatever this bright and shining star was that God providentially used in the lives of these, this star led them to the star. The Messiah in Old and New Testament is referred to as the star, a star. Numbers 24:17, there shall come a star out of Jacob, one of the early prophecies concerning Messiah. Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. What can we find out about these men who followed this star? First of all, I want you to consider the identity of the travelers. Verse 1 calls them wise men. The Greek term from which wise men is translated is magos, which is why we call them magi. These were not kings, as one Christmas carol suggests, but they were nobility. They were a high class of influential men, especially in the Babylonian and Medo-Persian empires. These wise men were known for their wisdom in the areas of science and math, including astronomy. This was a class or a group of men that dated all the way back into ancient history for these people. It was on this group that King Nebuchadnezzar had called 500 years prior and asked them to interpret his famous dream. As you remember, the story played out in Daniel chapter 2. They were unable to interpret his dream, and he was going to have them all slaughtered until Daniel stepped forward. Daniel asked him to spare the wise men's lives, and Daniel then successfully interpreted the dream. Daniel 2:48 records for us that the king made Daniel a great man, gave him many gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. So this was a group of expert, renowned, highly esteemed people. They may not have been kings. They were kingmakers, it said, though, that in history you couldn't rise to the throne of the Persian Empire unless you passed the test of these wise men. They were esteemed highly, and they were studied carefully. Now, these wise men, as with others in this realm of the world, would have become familiar with the prophecy of the coming Messiah. The Jews had been dispersed as a result of Judah and Israel being ransacked with the Babylonians and others who pillaged their countryside. And throughout those years, as their generations proceeded in those lands in which they were captive, the stories of Messiah coming to deliver his people, the story of the coming King of the Jews, would have become known, especially among those who were more well-read in prophecy and in history. Of course, we can thank Daniel for some of that with his godly influence among those wise men and then down through the generations, faithful Jewish people. Though these magi were not yet true believers in Christ or in the one true God, they had come from a learned background, and their studies had led them to a conclusion that there was a coming king. In fact, that this coming king was worthy of them packing up their bags and leading a treacherous journey across the desert wasteland hundreds of miles to observe his coronation and to meet him. It may be possible that these wise men had God appear to them and reveal to him that his Messiah, his king, his son had come. He did appear to them in a dream that we read about just a moment ago. But in any case, these men came. The second thing I'd like you to consider about these magi following the star is the inquiry of these travelers. Their question tells us something about them and about what was taking place. Verse 2, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star. The verb in verse 2, saying, is in the present participle, which means they were asking this question repeatedly. I can envision them arriving in Jerusalem, and if you were from the east, and if you had heard or read about a coming king of the Jews, you would have concluded that it would have been known and taking place in their nation's historic capital, Jerusalem. So, naturally, they came to Jerusalem. As the star led them to that region, they came to Jerusalem and they began to ask. I can imagine they may have asked people in the marketplace, people in the temple square, people around the palace, where is he that is born King of the Jews? It's interesting, no one knew the answer. It's interesting that around them, they may have gotten blank stares or disinterested looks. Most of the residents in Jerusalem were oblivious to this. And may we today not be guilty of that same silence or carelessness. May we be ready to give an answer to people who ask. They came to Jerusalem asking. So scene number one is the star in the east. Scene number two is the stir in Jerusalem. When they arrived and began asking this question, there was quite a stir. Verse number two, the magi were seeking for him. Their sincerity is revealed by the fact that they state their intentions at the end of verse 2. They were come to worship him. There would be many that would seek out Jesus over the coming 33 years, but not all with the intention of worshiping Him. Some would look for Him so that they could discover what He could do for them, and others would look for Him to satisfy their curiosity. Some would look to Him to find fault. But these were looking for the truth. These were looking to worship. These were looking to believe and respond to the truth of Christmas. And the sincere heart who seeks for God will always find Him. Jeremiah 29:13, "Ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart." I believe God in His providence oftentimes leads a soul winner across the path of someone who's looking and asking and wondering. And I believe sometimes people who walk through the doors of our church and sit next to us in these seats, sometimes they've been thinking and wondering and asking and laying awake at night wondering, what is the answer? And what a joy, what a blessing to know that when those folks are seeking, oftentimes a soul winner or an altar worker or our pastor when he preaches or someone else on this campus shares the gospel, the light comes on and the truth is found. That was going to happen for these magi that were seeking for Him. As you consider the stir in Jerusalem, Herod was threatened by Him. The Bible says in verse number 3 that Herod, when he heard these things, was troubled. Now Herod was a brutal, murderous, and wicked king. Pastors told us about him in sermons surrounding this era. He had risen to his post within the Roman Empire through political posturing and manipulation. And the only characteristic that exceeded his cruel brutality was his paranoia. And King Herod often was tormented by the fear that someone else, maybe someone more conniving than him, would take his position of leadership. That's why it says in verse 3, "And all Jerusalem was troubled with him." You see, whenever there was trouble with Herod, whenever Herod suspected a rival, heads would roll in Jerusalem. You've heard the expression, "When mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy." In Jerusalem, when Herod wasn't happy, no one was happy. In fact, they feared for their lives. His paranoia had already led to the senseless slaughter of somewhere around 6,000 to 8,000 innocent people. He would round people up and execute them. He killed his first wife because she was a threat. He killed her brother because he was a threat. He killed her two sons. 5 days before his death, he killed his son who was the heir to his throne. Caesar Augustus, the leader in Rome, was said to have said about Herod, "I would rather be Herod's swine than Herod's sons," because Herod was brutal. And now he saw a new threat, this newborn king, this one who apparently was filled throughout the prophecies of the Old Testament and the one who had attracted this entourage of nobility across the desert for his coronation. Herod really had nothing to worry about. Jesus' kingdom at this coming would not be of this world. But Proverbs 28 says, "The wicked flee when no man pursueth." He was paranoid. He wasn't going to lose his petty position. Jesus will one day sit unrivaled on the throne of Jerusalem and reign over the entire world, not just that region, but not at that time. At that time, he was calling people into a kingdom that was not of this world. If you skip down to verses 7 and 8, you discover that Herod devised a strategy. He deceptively told the wise men that he would worship this king too if they would just help him find him. And then we find letter C. The priests and scribes were indifferent toward him. In his effort to track down this Messiah, this coming king, and in his effort to narrow down where this one would be, he called in the religious experts, the scribes and the priests. He demanded of them, verse 5 says, where Christ should be born. And they answered, well, that's easy. Micah 5:2 says that the one who would come is to be born in Bethlehem. You know, it's interesting to me that these priests, these scribes, they knew the truth so well. They had the knowledge, but they did nothing with it. They held the key when it came to the knowledge of this prophecy to the most significant defining event in world history. And yet, they were yawning. They were telling Herod, yeah, here's what the prophecy says, and then they were going about their business. It reminds us that knowing the truth isn't enough. We must believe in it to the point of doing something about it, but they did nothing. I believe that these three parties in Jerusalem give us a glimpse of how people respond to the fact that Christ came today. Some come with a seeking heart, and they find Him. Some come with a threatened heart, and so they oppose him and resist him. We sometimes hear about them in the news and in the public square and the media. But many, unfortunately, are indifferent toward him. And I believe there are people who don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, who are indifferent. They're glad to go to a Christmas service. They're glad to pay lip service. They're glad to hear the carols or sing the songs or exchange presents with loved ones. But to really do something with the fact that Christ came is really not on their priority list. I believe there are Christians who are indifferent. I believe I am sometimes indifferent to the fact that Jesus Christ came. And Matthew 15 records what Jesus said about those of us who are dismissive and indifferent. He said, "This people draw nigh to me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." I would encourage you, don't be indifferent toward the fact that Christ came. The first scene in Matthew chapter 12 is the star in the east. The second scene moves into the stir in Jerusalem. And then the third and most important scene is found in verses 9 through 12, the story in Bethlehem. As this story unfolds, this true story unfolds, the wise men depart Herod's presence in Jerusalem, and they head to this little town 5 or 6 miles south of Jerusalem, the town of Bethlehem. Most commentators infer from this passage that the star actually disappeared as they approached or arrived at Jerusalem and then reappeared as they departed from Jerusalem. And you can see, I think there's a point there, because in verse 10 it says, when they saw the star as they left, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Have you ever anticipated something that just got you all excited? And you were excited about being with someone special or going to some special destination, but the anticipation for that event was just about as enjoyable as the event itself, and you enjoyed the anticipation of it. That's how these wise men were. They had packed up their things after having put the prophecies and the together with the direction of the star and had come to Judea. They were excited when they got into Jerusalem and they heard the prophecy. It's in Bethlehem. That's where we'll find him. And then they were even more excited when they saw the star. There must have been great anticipation in their hearts. In fact, look at the language in verse number 10. They rejoiced, and you could have just said they rejoiced, but they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Matthew had to basically stack up superlatives to describe an indescribable level of joy in the lives of these magi. And now, if that's how excited they were when they saw the star as it rested over the house, how much more excited must they have been when they saw the newborn king upon entering the house? And the lesson for us is this. When you find Jesus, you find joy. There is joy in the presence of Jesus. In thy presence, Psalm 16:11, is fullness of joy. I would encourage you at this Christmas season and all year long, don't let life rob your joy. When you're getting a little bit of a lack of joy, think of the fact that Christ came for you at Christmas time. Life has a tendency to rob our joy, difficult circumstances, guilt, a besetting sin, stress at work, busyness in our schedule, pressures in our finances, difficulty with our health, disappointments with things not turning out the way we hoped. They all threaten to rob our joy. But I would say this to you this evening. The solution to your joy is not different circumstances. The solution to your joy is the presence of Jesus. These wise men entered the presence of Jesus and rejoiced upon knowing that they were about to meet him with exceeding great joy. In fact, there isn't a person in this room whose joy couldn't be rekindled by a fresh visit with Jesus Christ. They found him in the house. And we oftentimes depict the wise men at the manger, but this says they were in a house, and it probably was some weeks or months after the birthday of the Lord Jesus, but they found him nonetheless, and they rejoiced. Where do you find him? They found him in a house, and they had such great joy. We find him in his word. He is the living word. This is the written word. And when I need joy, I need to go and meet with Jesus. When I read his word, he communicates to me. And when I open my heart up in prayer, I communicate with him. And I believe we would have more joy-filled Christians if we had more Christians who spent time with Jesus. I believe I would have a greater level of sustained joy if I would have a greater level of sustained abiding. In fact, that's what Jesus said in John 15, that this abiding would produce joy in our lives. And it produced joy for them. I get discouraged sometimes, just like you. Lose my joy. We all do. Sometimes it's because of a rushed schedule or trying to get everything done. Oftentimes it's because we've just frankly gotten too busy for what we really knew we needed, which was time with Him. Allowing our lives to squeeze Him out as if He's not our very life. But when I sense that the joy factor is gone, and maybe my kids or my wife or a fellow church member or staff member looks at me like, "Hey, what's wrong with you, grump?" Usually it's at home. When I realize and come under conviction that, you know, the joy just isn't there, oftentimes I'm able to discern the fact that I haven't had the quality time with Jesus that maybe I should have had. Maybe the devotions didn't happen. Maybe the devotions were rushed. Maybe I read my Bible reading but didn't really think about it that day. Maybe my prayer was just kind of redundant and rushed. And I know that if I want that joy back, I just need to go into the presence of Jesus. I'll find it there. I'll find Him there. And I'll get alone with the Word, and oftentimes it's the Psalms, oftentimes other passages of Scripture, oftentimes the Gospels or the Epistles, and when I'm there, not rushing, not distracted, maybe even speaking out loud to Him, asking Him to meet with me and to reveal Himself to me through His Word, and maybe getting honest with Him about something that's on my mind, that's when the joy is rekindled. Getting up from that time with Jesus, the circumstances may not have changed. The things that were stressing me out may be waiting for me when I get up. But my joy has changed because I have spent time with the One who controls it all. And He has reassured me of His worthiness. They found joy. And this is a story of joy. It's sad to me that clinical psychologists tell us that Christmas time is a leading season of the year for depression among American people. And I believe it's because we're missing the point. And every one of us need to realize that the presence of Jesus Christ, as we rush around and as we run around and as we prepare things and as we attend parties and as we get with family and as we have a different schedule and as we make some great memories, may we spend extra time in His presence so that the joy of Christmas be produced in our hearts as it was produced in the hearts of these Magi. As the story unfolds in this final scene, it's also a story of worship. Look at verse 11 again. When they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down. And would you say the last three words with me? And worshiped Him. And worshiped Him. Their joy turned into humble worship. In fact, worship is the only sensible response when we encounter Jesus Christ. Sometimes I think we have difficulty putting our minds around what worship really means. Well, if you want to know what you worship, you just need to figure out what you're spending your time and energy and thoughts on. What are you diverting resources and energy and time to? That's what you worship. And I think people today worship all kinds of things, Christians and unsaved alike, worship all kinds of things other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It's called idolatry in the Bible. It's the most often rebuked sin in the Bible, idolatry. And it's when anything comes to take our worship instead of the One who is only worthy of our worship. And I think this idolatry is actually enhanced and highlighted in our lives at Christmas time. People worship social status. People worship possessions. People worship hobbies or work or promotions or money or knowledge. Whatever it is that has your heart tonight, that's what you're worshiping. And I hope Christ has your heart. I hope Christ is who you're pursuing. I hope Christ is who you're devoting time and resources to. And then He'll be the one you worship. There's a reason Herod wasn't bowing down before King Jesus in that house alongside of the three wise men. And it may not have been three, I know. It may have been more. But these Magi, they were worshiping Him. There's a reason Herod wasn't there, because he didn't worship the Christ. He worshiped his throne. He worshiped his position and his power. There's a reason the scribes and the priests weren't there. They worshiped their carefully contrived traditions and ceremonies. They didn't worship the one true God who had sent His Son to be robed in flesh that night. I would encourage you, according to verse number 11, they worshiped Him. Don't let anything come between you and Him. If there's anything else that's coming between you and him, I would encourage you to think of the wise men and take a cue from the wise men and worship him. Why would we ever let another interest, a hobby, an overtime, a sport, a culture, a possession, take the place of him? They traveled across the desert. They were the wisest men of their day. They were the elite, respected men of their day. And yet they packed up shop and they traveled hundreds of miles and they searched out the king and they presented him their worship. And as they presented him their worship, they gave us a lesson about his worthiness. They gave him gold. That's a gift for royalty because he was and is king. They gave him frankincense. That's an incense used in temple worship. And this represents the fact and reminds us that he is God. They gave myrrh. This was a spice used for preparing bodies for burial. It reminds us that he was born to die, and so he is the Savior. The gold reminds us he's king. The frankincense reminds us he's God. The myrrh reminds us he's Savior. Think of Mary's song that Pastor preached about. She said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord. My spirit rejoice with God my Savior. The King is Lord. Jesus is God. He is my Savior." The wise men in verse number 12 concluded their time of worship, and the story in Bethlehem concluded, for them at least. They departed another way. Their lives would never be the same. Worship changes us, and it certainly changed them. My hope is that this final scene in Matthew's account would really become the scene of our daily lives. That the story that played out in Bethlehem with these people who didn't know much about him, but they had a sincere heart to find him, that that heart would play out in the lives of our church family in the days ahead. And that we would have the joy of entering his presence, and that we would have the humble worship of making him the center of our lives and allowing him to change everything in our hearts and in our lives. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this inspired account of some people who didn't know a lot of the scriptures, but they knew enough to know they needed to find you. And I thank you for their testimony. And I pray that you'd forgive me for not having the spirit of excitement and joy and humility that these magi demonstrated. And I pray that you'd help each of us tonight to respond to you with the worship of which you're worthy. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, how many of you would say, "Brother Christensen, please pray for me, and I'm giving indication tonight that God has spoken to my heart, and there's some things I can do, there's some steps I can take that I learned from what these men did. Maybe it's more time with the Lord. Maybe it's putting him at the center and removing something else that's become an idol. But I'm going to do something with what I heard from these magi tonight." Would you lift your hands so we can pray together? Is there someone here tonight? I see your hands, and we'll pray in just a moment. Is there someone here tonight who says, "You know, I've never received Jesus Christ personally as my Savior. I do not know for sure that heaven will be my home. I've heard about Christ, I've celebrated Christmas, but I've never established a personal relationship with him." The Bible calls it being saved. Jesus called it being born again. If you'd say, "You know, I've never done that, and I'm not sure that heaven's my home, pray for me because I need to get that settled." Would you lift your hand so I can pray for you? I see your hand. I'm going to pray for you. Father, I thank you for the fact that hearts have been open and that the word has been open and that you have spoken, and I pray for this one who has said, "I'm not sure that heaven's my home." I pray that she would settle it tonight and come forward and talk to a counselor and spend some time in prayer to receive Jesus Christ as Savior. But I pray for the many folks who said, "I need to do something as a result of the testimony of the Magi." And I pray you'd help us. Help me to not allow you to occupy anything less than you should in our hearts and lives during these days, not just at Christmas time, but we're reminded at Christmas time of this. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.
Thank you so much for joining us today. If this message has helped you, we hope you will share with a friend or family member. We always love to hear from those whom God has changed through his word. Share your story with us at lancasterbaptist.org/contact.